So let's go to God in prayer as we look at the book of 1 Samuel. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your love for our lives and all that you are. We glorify you, Father. There's none above the heavens except you. And even, Father, as we come to your word, establish your word in our heart and in our spirit. Let this word that is written through the handwriting of man, but inspired by your spirit, let it come alive again tonight to our hearts and to our lives. Let the wonderful spirit of wisdom and revelation rise upon each one of us, and cause understanding and impartations to be received for each one, O Father, wherever our capacity has been enlarged tonight, through the fasting, through waiting on you. Let there be a reception of your anointing tonight. And confirm your word with signs following as you always do. And Father, always glorify Jesus in our midst. Lift him so high in our midst, O God, and bring his presence into our lives in such a manner that we'll be lost in his love and in his presence. Let the glory that has been given to us in Christ shine upon our lives. Reveal to us, Father, your glory. Stir our hearts afresh and stir faith back into our hearts, Lord. Wherever we are, whatever we are doing, establish it, Father God, so that you could do a great work in our midst and establish the working of your Spirit upon our lives. Tonight we glorify you again. Tonight we proclaim your word. Tonight we ask, O God, that once again you open the eyes of our understanding, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit and all your presence that are here. Let your glory be known by your people, Father, and let your wonderful name be always held in high esteem and be glorified. For all that you do, Father, as you confirm your word with signs, wonders, receive all the glory, all the worship, all the honor that is due to you, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. And let's say, we have finished on the life of Samuel, and how in the life of Samuel, and while we are looking at it, we'll try to get the chart that we have the last 2 weeks that we have, the one with the six places, Mizpah, Battle, and all that under the Bible study folder, in the documents, Bible study, and it's under Samuel. And because there was one part that we are still asking a question about the difference between the four places in Samuel versus Elijah and Elisha. And if the Lord leads, we will answer that tonight. If not, we will answer that by the next Thursday, which is next week, when we close off 1 Samuel. But we have, in case you do not know where we are, our first session, we cover chapter 1 to chapter 7. And we touch on the life of Samuel. And even though the historical records are there, and we could have thought on many things, each chapter is so rich that you could teach many things, and teach the principles and all the lessons that are there in each place. We are looking at the overall panorama as to why the stories are recorded the way they are, and there is a pattern that the Spirit is trying to write on. And as we mentioned, the book of Samuel is about the anointing of God. And in Samuel, we find the laws of the anointing. And in Saul, we saw the laws of what not to do with the anointing. And now in David, we find, Samuel is chapter 1 to 7. Saul is on chapter 8, right to chapter 15. And what not to do with the anointing. So in Samuel, what is the anointing? In Saul, what not to do with the anointing? And in David, something about the anointing. What is it? And in David, It is the seven spirits of God. The seven anointings, which is why David's name carried into the prophecy of Acts and also into the restoration of the house of David. So the restoration is also partly the restoration of the sevenfold work of the Spirit of God. And we would have, most likely, the chart that we have, just to take us to where we are or where we were. We talk about the four places, and for those of you who are first time here tonight, welcome. And we want to help you catch up where we were. The four places are taken from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, where Samuel went in a circuit from Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and Ramah. So there are four places he always go in a circuit. And the rest, some of us know 2 Kings chapter 3 very well, that Samuel went from, he goes in a circuit, Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah. Ramah was his hometown. And Shiloh was where the ark used to be. But the ark, after it was taken by the Philistines, we saw in the book of 1 Samuel, ended up somewhere in the outskirts of Jerusalem in a place called Kirjath Jearim. And the story of the ark was a whole story in itself. But in the circuit that he makes, Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah. Then you go Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah. It keeps going in that circuit. In 2 Kings chapter 3, when Elijah was taking Elisha all over the place, we notice that he takes him, of course, to all the same places, but not necessarily in that order. But you have, and we start from this side, let's say Gilgal, he took him, Bethel, Jericho, and then Jordan. And so they are just slightly different places. And we ask the question, why? But we leave it unanswered. Why the four places and what do they represent? But last week we managed to conclude what the four places mean in the time of Samuel. We say that they teach about the anointing of God. And Gilgal was a place where they first were circumcised, the Israelites, when they entered the promised land. And they rested there before they start the attack and advancement in the land of Canaan. Very important place. Gilgal is where you first actually taste of the promised land. Gilgal was a real entrance in the time of Joshua. And it means rolling away. Your old things have passed away, new thing, all things have become new. And you're walking into the Spirit, and in the New Testament, Paul calls it the circumcision of the heart. And so we enter into something new by letting go things that are old. And because it's a circuit, we realize we got to keep letting go all the time. Even if God has done something in your life and you have built up an Isaac, God will ask him back from you in Genesis 22 for your Isaac back, like he asked from Abraham. And he tested him when Abraham surrendered Isaac to God. God gave him back. And a tremendous blessing was announced upon Abraham and Isaac and all their descendants. And so in John chapter 15, verse 1 to 5, especially the first three verses, Jesus said that if you do not bear fruit, of course you're thrown out. But even if you bear fruit, you are pruned so that you could bear more fruit. Pruning is the removal of unnecessary branches. It is like a Gilgal all over again. You got to be cut and something's taken out again so that God can renew you. And that renewal is a continuous thing we must have throughout our life, no matter how successful we are in the ministry, no matter how long we have been in the ministry, no matter how close you grow to God. It is a cycle to always learn to let go again so that God can bring you to higher and higher ground all the time. The Gilgal will always be there in each one of our life. It's a circuit that we need to go through. And battle will always be there. These two places are the same places between Elijah, Elisha, and Samuel. And by the way, Elisha also went through those four places. Some of his miracles occur in Elisha, after he got a double portion anointing. He got miracles in Gilgal, Jericho, and some of all those places are mentioned, which we will trace when we reach the book of 2 Kings. Battle was named after a place where Jacob saw the what he called the entrance of God, and some call it Jacob's ladder. But it's not exactly, in the spiritual world, it's not exactly a ladder where, you know, you got to climb this way. It's more a staircase. More like a kind of staircase that comes down straight. And it looks like, at the back there's nothing, but just a staircase coming down, shoom. And instead, you know how people would roll out a red carpet? And this would be like a magical, you roll out the carpet and they form stairs. And so in the spiritual dimension, all things are possible. And so it formed stairs, and Jacob saw this staircase going all the way up to the various spirit world and various dimensions of God. And thus, Jacob, who later became Israel, says, this is the house of God. So battle will always need to be there. Battle represents the place where we always get into God's presence. And church is one of them, your home is one of them, your devotional place. For Jesus, his battle are many places. On the Mount of Olives, sometimes on Gethsemane, certain places, favorite places where Jesus used to go. So those are the places where you go to seek the presence of God. Those are your places of solitude where you go and encounter God. So battle means the place where God encounters you. And every one of us need our battle. Sometimes the battle might be a long distance away. Like for some reason, God took Elijah a long journey into Mount Horeb so he can encounter God's presence all over again when he was very down and discouraged. So he needed his battle experience in order to renew him and refresh him. And he wanted to die in 1 Kings 19. But notice, that was the last time you ever saw him on the valley. After that, he was a transformed man. And continued to walk with God until he was taken up into the presence of God and never saw death. So all of us need to find our battle. The place where God's presence is manifest to us. And wherever that may be, we need to know the place. And if you haven't developed your Gilgal in your battle, then you haven't started the journey. Praise the Lord. You're somewhere in the wilderness. Because when you cross the Jordan, you will encounter Gilgal. And then to time, battle. And then we talk about Mizpah and Ramah, those two places. And we mentioned how Mizpah represent in the end like a division of the soul and the spirit. A Gilgal is a division between the flesh and the spirit. But at Mizpah, the harder part, is distinguishing the soul from the spirit. And then we give an example of that. Saul was a man who could not distinguish his soul from the spirit. Even from the beginning, his soul got involved every time the anointing came. And remember his first time when he led the army, he says he was angry. Now, even though he's successful, his emotions were from his soul. And so, and where was that? That was in, hold your place there, in the book of 1 Samuel. After he was anointed, in chapter 11, when he saved the people of Jabesh Gilead. And it says here in chapter 11, as he led about 30,000 people. And the Bible tells us in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, don't ever conclude the Spirit of God came here and made him angry. No such thing. So don't any of you use that word and say, I'm angry. Say, why? Spirit of God is on you. Cannot be. It looks like the devil. And so it can be the devil, but not always. Most of the time, it's human emotions. So Saul was angry, had nothing to do with spirit. His soul. And that is why Saul could not rise to great heights. He could not differentiate his emotions from the spirit of God. And he thought everything he did was a spirit, but some things are not spirit, it was his own emotion. And that is Mizpah. A place where we need to separate the soul off. And even sometimes, if we're not careful, like Elijah, after a great victory in 1 Kings chapter 17, when he told about the chapter 18, he confronted the false prophets. Fire came down. Israel was saying, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." And then the rain started coming and the famine was broken. Within one chapter, in 19, he says, "Let me die." Now when he said, "Let me die," and he asked God to kill him, of course God wouldn't kill him. That was not the spirit. That was his soul. And if we do not understand what is soul and what is spirit as we operate the things of God, then we can get worse and worse and become someone like Saul, of whom the anointing did not work purely. Say, could the anointing work impurely? Yes. Because God's tolerance level is pretty good. It's not like, you know, even like, for example, electricity that we have. And it can tolerate a certain amount of faultiness and imperfections. But beyond a certain realm, it starts breaking down. And you cannot build a system so sensitive when the electricity slightly differ by millivoltage, shoom, the whole system goes off. Cannot. So the whole, every place is built within a limit of tolerance. Of course, if electric lightning strike and the voltage jumps, there's an automatic system that shuts down the whole thing. And so there's a certain tolerance level. Long ago when the US was building their jet fighter, and I forgot what was versus what. That's before their stealth fighters. I remember it's the MiG fighters against the US fighters, I think F something. And jet fighters. And they were comparable at that time. It was developed advanced after the Korean War. And then in the end, when they got hold of the first MiG fighter, developed by the Soviet Union, they found that some people like it, some of the pilots like it, because they say it was more tolerant. It's more, I mean, you can throw it around and it still works, kind of thing. You don't throw a plane around. But it was used to hard treatment. Whereas the US developed version, you know, clean, a bit of dust here, a slight thing can fault the whole system. And so that's what we mean by tolerance. So, for example, some of you might have a laptop, and your laptop is so intolerant. And you travel in one trip MRT, shake, for finish, have to buy a new one. Right? You wouldn't want that kind of laptop, right? You have to be tolerant to a certain extent, and they have built laptops that you could drop from a certain height, and it still works. And it was especially warranty for that. And so they build a higher tolerance level. So that's what we mean by tolerance. And the anointing has certain level of tolerance of our soul. And but beyond certain point, God wouldn't allow it. So there's a soul area. Ramah represent, of course, the hometown of Samuel, which means high place. High place. And so that's slightly different from that place battle, because battle is a house of God. This is just high place. High place represents where Samuel was in his fullness. It represents the high place of ministry. It represents a ministry being established. And that's the place where one stands in. So we have finished that part. And then we illustrated, we concluded with showing how Saul did not fit into the same profile. Now as we look at David, in the life of David, which began in chapter 16 with the anointing of God, and today we will be able to take us right up to possibly see as far as we can get, possibly chapter 26. And David was anointed in chapter 16. And as we look to analyze chapter 16, and we will look chapter 16 right on to chapter 26, which is about 11 chapters inclusive. And within these 11 chapters, we see David actually functioning, not 100% in all ways. Only Jesus functioned 100% of all seven anointings, but in some measure on the seven anointings of God. say, what are the seven anointings? Well, tomorrow night, Pastor David says he's going to share on the seven anointings from his perspective, as he understood and explained the seven olive trees that some of you saw in the writings. And so we're going to lay some foundation. It happened to also be the book of Samuel. So this week the messages are synchronized by the Holy Spirit. Where do we get seven spirits? Well, firstly, Revelation chapter 1. Let's lay the background to interpret chapter 16 to 26. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. So we brought you all up to speed so that even if this is your first time, you know where we are going. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Notice the word seven spirits. Say, hey, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. In fact, we put in a song from Ephesians 4. There's one God, one Spirit. Of course, there's one. But then that one God has Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we don't have a problem. And then the Holy Spirit, one Spirit, has seven spirits. Why should we have a problem? Because the numbers seem all the same to God. But there's a meaning behind the seven spirits. The seven spirits are found in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Where he says, and this prophecy is about Jesus Christ coming, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, you notice something immediately in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. That it started with Jesse. And you all remember who is Jesse, right? Jesse is not Jessica's brother. Jesse was the father of Jesus. So just making sure you're all wide awake. Because now far some of you are so tired. Okay. Jesse was David's father. And he had eight sons. David was number eight. So notice that he didn't mention David. He mentioned the root of Jesse. Why Jesse? You know, what was special about David's father? Not much recorded. Because he's trying to tell you something. David also got the seven anointings. David, because David is from the root of Jesse. His dad was Jesse. And at the same time, he also pointed to Jesus. And Jesus, one of the things they call him, even though he's many, many, many hundreds and thousand years after David, they still call him Jesus, Son of David. Because he came to fulfill the promise to David. So in typology and in some actual life events, it has to be true for both. That the root of Jesse, who naturally and physically was David, and in a long distance and spiritually was Jesus, has to show similarities. Which at some point they had to have these seven spirits. And these are the seven spirits. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's number one. Then the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's number two and three. The Spirit of counsel and might. That's number four and five. And then the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's number six and seven. About 20 years ago, I was like, wow! Some of you say, hey, I was not born again. Doesn't matter. And we were in the ministry then. Yeah. Now you know how ancient we were. One of our goals to be like the ancient of days. And, so, yes, I would love to know this ancient of days. It's one of the thrones. Of course, you point to Jesus, but those of you who understand spiritual dimension, is one of the thrones manifestation of God. And so we have here seven spirits, but divided into four sections. Notice, although verse 1 and 2 has seven descriptions, Spirit of the Lord, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There are seven descriptions divided into four spirits, because the word spirit occur four times. And so we use this to teach that the seven are also four. The four represent four winds. And this was taught 20 years ago. Four winds of the spirit. The north, which is spirit of the Lord. The east, which is usually healing. And healing always within counsel and might. And then you have the west. And then you have the south wind. The four winds of God, which are manifested in the time of Ezekiel when he called all the four winds to blow. And each has its purpose. I think they have been taught longer. I'm not sure whether they have been uploaded, but they're under a revival series called The Four Winds of God, and we talk about those winds and what each direction. And we did a study in the Bible. Every time the word north wind appeared, we say, what did the north wind do? Every time the east wind blew, what happened? Every time something happened, we show different things. And we show that, you know, healing from the east, and then provision from the west, and all this restoration from the south, and presence of God from the north, and all these different dimensions, we did show it. And so we build upon those things. And the question is, to analyze chapter 16 to chapter 26, we need to understand what these seven spirits are. And so we need to just have a bit closer look, and then we take the tools we develop and look back into them in the book of 1 Samuel. So scripture interprets scripture to teach us how to flow in the seven anointings of God. And just to give you a clue, each of the seven churches under the overcome, to him who overcome, to him who overcome, the seven promises, each promise refers to an anointing. One of these seven anointings. And you got to tie which one to which one. So to tie it correctly, we have to look at what it actually is. In Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, the spirit of wisdom, the word wisdom comes from the Hebrew word kokmah. And kokmah, which is the Hebrew word for wisdom, and quite a common Hebrew word for wisdom. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, that Moses had laid hands on Joshua, and the spirit of wisdom had come upon him. Well, if you want to look at that verse, hold your place there, and in Isaiah, look back at Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so that the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the spirit of Kokmah was primarily on Joshua. Now this spirit of kokmah or wisdom was not like the wisdom of intellectualism. That's what most people think. And sometimes you think, hey, is this the same spirit of wisdom that was on King Solomon? It can manifest in that way. But this spirit of wisdom is more a wisdom of knowing the mind of God. So you can see it's more than intellectualism, because the mind of God is beyond intellectualism. Where did Joshua wrote books or have great intellectual dissertations like Solomon did? Joshua didn't have time to write about 3,000 proverbs, study animals, ducks, birds, you know. No, all he did was fight. So why didn't God give him the spirit of military might? Why give him the spirit of wisdom? Because the battle is not in chariot and horses. The battle is to know the mind of God. And when you know the mind of God, and you function the way God wants, the battle belongs to the Lord. And the Bible did say that there were more who died from hail, and hills and stones, and during the conquest, and there were a lot of cities that were conquered or given to them because of the hornets disturbing, than their swords. And even their swords were only effective because the angels had gone before to prepare the way. And that's the wonderful thing about what God is doing. And had a good time the whole night. It was 2 days, you know, sitting with ministry pastor, getting all his vision. Remember he talked about the panorama he has from Noah right to Zechariah? Oh, we finish it. Whew. Yeah, takes 2 days and one night. Finish this morning, 5:30. And then managed to, you know, all night writing. Yes. So how do you keep yourself awake? Well, since we're, you know, fasting, got a bowl of salad. And then got a lot of sour balls. And whenever you're sleepy, you put tons of sour ball in the water and go, okay, man. And we continue working. And but as I was recording all those things that he saw, always, like for example, in the battle of Ai and Jericho, always the angel go ahead first with drawn swords. And then the people go. Then they win. But the first battle of Ai, all the angel put back their sword. Didn't do anything. And then the human go, zoom. Oh, they all died. They got chased and they died. So if the battle is not won by swords, it's only won because the angels have gone ahead. And when they have finished their work, then you go ahead. Even David, a great warrior, fighter, everyone was frightened of him. Because of him, Solomon had peace. Because he conquered every nation around that tried to threaten Israel. Even David had to wait for, and I always mention that, and it's confirmed, David who could see that dimension, he says, yes, the rushing above the mulberry trees, of course some of your version are not mulberry trees, so some of you are looking long ago, hey, where got mulberry trees? That's China, you know, the seed worms, right? So your translation was different. I forgot what trees you all had. But in my, I think it's like mulberry trees. There was the sound of the angel marching. So whenever David heard the marching, he went along, he wins. So the angels must always go ahead. And because of that, the battle is not so much the physical. It's the spiritual. And Joshua himself experienced it. When Moses' hands were high, he was winning. When his hands were low, in Exodus 17, he was losing. And it's a spiritual dimension. And then he says, when the Spirit of God was on him, and there was a description, and we try to share that one of these days with you. When we finish, we type, I got to go through some more and proofread and add my perspective from different things. And it says, when the Spirit was on the person to fight, all the mighty men of David got angels and also got strength. When the Spirit was there, the fighting is different. An example was Samson. What David saw was Samson, and he says, with the jawbone of the ox. He says when he kicked and hit his jawbone, when he hit, although he was a strong man, when he hit, the head burst. It was like more than a normal hit. And everything, one hit, each hit, somebody died. One blow. But if it were normal fighting, you might take a few blows. So there was a great difference when the anointing was there. So I could imagine when the people were fighting with the angels helping them, it was super. It was pronounced differently. And even David's stone. When we're on the story of David, even David's stone, the moment David was picking up the stones, there was a spiritual energy that went into the stones. So when David threw the stone, it was not just physical force. When there was an anointing on the stone, so that the stone, and this was what he saw, the stone not only hit Goliath, and then Goliath fall, the stone fall on the other side. Right? Impact. But the stone actually enter into Goliath's skull. Choom! Like a bullet. And you know what bullet does when it enter? And if it's shot right into the head, the brain bursts. The brain become like putting something into the blender. So you could imagine the stone that David throw. It goes in,
chung, right inside. Not just stuck and then he fall down. Timber, boom. And then you look, there's one big stone there. You can't see the stone because the stone entered into him. And I can imagine the grinder effect. So anybody on fruit juice, brain juice, but anyway, in your fast. Anyway, and if you look at the book of 1 Samuel, since we are on the book of 1 Samuel, and after today's message, go for some juice. Right? Okay, anyway. So when you grind, remember Goliath's brain. Right, anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you look at the stone that actually came into Goliath. It says, in verse 49, so the stone sank into his forehead. Hey, anybody notice that? No, it was in the Bible, but nobody noticed that. Do you see that? It's in your Bible. The stone actually enter into his forehead. Every one of us know that one of the hardest part of your head is your forehead. So that when you fight and you see people fight also in movies and all that, they use their forehead to knock one another when all their hands and feet all over the place, they got no other instrument, they use their head, ding, they knock the other guy. That's your hardest part. And that's the part that the stone entered in and never came out. It remained inside. Of course, you know, the law of physics tells us that when the momentum is stopped, the force continues, so the stone has to churn or something. So it goes, and suddenly Goliath got no more brain. Yeah. I mean, I don't know what he was thinking. The stone actually went in. Now, so it was not just the physical force, it was the anointing. We're talking about the spirit of wisdom that Joshua had. So each time he fight, he needed to learn to release the anointing. That's why he saw the captain of the Lord of Hosts. And when he saw the captain of the Lord of Hosts, and friends, that is your, by now, your favorite archangel, Shammah. So, it's, you realize, you know, the privilege that you have to work together. And so, you know, put a little bit of spirit number 7. Fear of the Lord. and upon us to realize that who you're working with. And because good old David, as you say, he's likes his Hokkien. We realized that it was who he was. And so now every time Shammah come, okay. So I say, don't be too friendly now. Can still be friendly, but remember who you're talking to. And so it's interesting, this dimension of working. And by the way, they know what we were doing also. So, you know, the first day we were working, the father says, well done. It's almost like, well done, boys. So David, when he's gone to Russia, and I think he's back by now. And so by the time he comes back, I say, when we were working whole night, I say, well, if he comes in now, he's not going to say, you know, you boys tired? No, he's going to say, keep it up, boys. Here we are, you know, human energy going on. But the spirit of wisdom was what Joshua had. He knew the mind of God. And that same spirit was on Moses. He knew the mind of God. And when you do things according to the mind of God, the whole nation of Israel, nation of Egypt came to its knees. And Israel walked away plundering Egypt. And knowing the mind of God under Joshua, he stopped the sun, the moon, and of course the planet Earth also stopped. And because technically it's stopped. But what we were discussing is Because he described what he saw and I described what I know from the dimension of the spirit that need to take place. Most likely, the whole solar system has to stop. Just for that moment. Because you can imagine, we know from science that the sun is also moving on a circuit around our Milky Way. We know the earth is moving, the moon is moving. So you cannot just stop the sun and the moon and the earth still moving. We move our orbit. So there was a huge spirit being, for lack of a better word, that appeared. And it was half a day waiting for Joshua to command. And the mind of God was being revealed to Joshua. It was possibly, I don't know, kilometers high. And way up in the sky. Cannot measure. High up in the sky, but huge. As big as the moon. From the high. Could be bigger, but you know the moon is very big. But from long distance, big, go nearer, well, even bigger. Huge spirit being. Who, at the command of Joshua, stopped the entire physical dimension. So you can imagine how much power God was demonstrating at that time. The spirit of wisdom has to do with working with the mind of God and understanding the mind of God. Kokma is demonstrated in Moses, demonstrated in Joshua. You can analyze what the spirit does. The spirit of understanding. Understanding is the word bina. Bina. And in various places, like in Exodus, and that one you don't have to turn, in chapter 31 verse 3, and then also 35 verse 31, 36 verse 1, where it talked about the people who were Aholiab and Bezalel. They had the spirit of wisdom and understanding. But the word understanding is slightly different from the word bina. It's tebuna. So it's a slight derivation from bina. But the combination caused them to be skillful in designing gold pieces, instruments, and everything. So Aholiah and Bezalel were filled with this spirit. It was a double working together and create something new. And but bina by itself is an interesting force. And as I was looking and seeking how to bring it forth, you notice that between, in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 to 2, the hardest distinction will be between understanding and knowledge. What is the difference between the two? Well, understanding and the word bina, since it came with wisdom and understanding, and the wisdom is spiritual, then the understanding part has to be from the spiritual perspective. Understanding the things that are behind. Then, whereas the other word knowledge was tied to the fear of the Lord. So that knowledge should have to be related to something to do with the fear of the Lord, which is a different dimension. And so the word understanding, I would tie it to, and I have done a survey through the Bible of spirit of dot dot dot. Whatever titles of the spirit, there are spirit of holiness, spirit of life, spirit of Old and New Testament, spirit of grace and supplication like Zechariah. That every one of these different descriptions of spirit has to tie to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seven spirits. It's a flow from these seven spirits. Since the seven spirits is the fullness. And all seven spirits are found in Jesus. So we have to tie to one of them. And one of them that was at first difficult to tie was Revelation chapter 19 verse 10. Where it says the testimony of the Lord is the spirit of prophecy. See, I didn't know there's such a thing as spirit of prophecy. But you examine what prophecy is. Prophecy is, to a certain extent, related to wisdom, is speaking the words of God. It's speaking the wisdom of God. It is speaking the knowledge of God. It's speaking the foreknowledge of God. It is speaking the understanding
from God. High understanding, not just human understanding. And so somehow the spirit of prophecy is related to the spirit of understanding by itself. When the two combined together, it became skillful in creating physical things that are prophetic. Whatever Eholiab and Bezalel created in the tabernacle of Moses, aren't they prophetic? They are. When they make the lampstand represents 9 gifts. And then at the same time, because of the way they were arranged in fifth areas, and the fivefold was also hidden inside, and then the table, everything had a, it was like creating a physical form that is prophetic. So somehow the spirit of prophecy was involved. I could show how it ties up together, and then I give one verse that ties everything together. Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 13 that is, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, where it talks about love, 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and notice what it does. What does the gift of prophecy do? If I have the, he say, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Notice the connection. Then if I have faith, what does faith do? Remove mountains. Can you see the analogy now? So prophecy is linked to understanding and knowledge, which is why sometimes when you are prophesying, you speak of knowledge and understanding higher than human knowledge. And you find clues inside that you say, you look back, hey, that was the revelation of God. There was the understanding God was given. And then tongues plus interpretation equals prophecy. What happens when you speak in tongues? You're speaking the mysteries of God. The Bible tells us that in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. When you pray in tongues, you're speaking mysteries. What did they heard the tongues when it was spoken in natural language? In Acts chapter 2. They heard them speak the things of God. And God was giving understanding about His things. So imagine if you could speak in tongues and interpret it, how much more understanding God could give you. Now, what did the Bible say about tongues? When you speak in tongues, your mind understandeth not. King James. Your mind does not understand. Now, what happens when you add interpretation? Then your mind understands. Therefore, Paul says, pray for interpretation. For what? That you might understand. So I've given you at least 3-4 arguments to show you that the spirit of prophecy is linked to understanding. And it's all flowing together, and it all can completely circle in from the word spirit of understanding by itself. It's linked up. Now, number 3. Well, we got to do a bit faster now. The spirit of counsel and might. Mind is easy, but counsel, what is it? We're still in Isaiah 11, by the way, verse 1 to 2. And we are now at the spirit of counsel and mind. What is counsel and mind? And counsel is from the Hebrew word etsah. Etsah. E-T-S-A-H. And they romanize the rest for you. Chokmah is C-H-O-K-M-A-H. Bina is B-I-N-A-H. And here, counsel, etsah, is E-T-S-A-H, Romanized. Counsel, in general, does speak about asking advice. Now, when we seek for advice,
What are we actually asking for? Think about it. We are asking for the right thing to do. That is the gist behind all advice. You're not sure what the right thing is, so you ask someone more experienced. What is the right thing? Whether it be natural knowledge, whatever dimension, whatever field. You're not certain. You get more expertise knowledge. You get more experienced people. Get more counsel. The Bible says, in a multitude of counsel, there is safety. Why? Because more people can confirm what is right and wrong. Rather than you run all by yourself and create your own rules. Which might, your wrong might be right, and your right might be wrong, and then you're upside down. And the essence of counsel is to find out what is the right thing to do here. What's the right path to take? The sense of wanting to be right. So I would say the essence of the spirit of counsel is the spirit of justice. You say, wow, God, spirit of justice. If your translation is same like mine, if your translation is not the same like mine, it is translated differently. Isaiah 28 verse 6, if you have your Bible. Isaiah 28 verse 6. It says here, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. The old King James says, for a spirit of judgment. But here, a better translation is the spirit of. Remember I told you, I've analyzed every word where it says spirit of whatever to link it to one of the seven spirits. And I found all the links. And so I just bring the key link so that you understand what the essence of each one is. Otherwise, it's a whole Bible study in itself. But the essence of the spirit of counsel is the spirit of justice. You want to know what is the right thing to do. What is the right way to do it? Or what is the right methodology? The rightness of the situation. We want to forge the path of walking in the right path. And that's the essence of counsel. That is there. It's linked to the spirit of justice. That helps us understand the concept of the seven spirits of God. Some of you already know the seven spirits of God, but we haven't gone deeper. So the first time now we are digging deep. Hallelujah. We're trying to get at the gold, the diamonds, the rubies, and see. And then remember, this is all, we are laying the tools to go back to chapter 16 to 26. Say, don't worry, we'll find very easily. Don't worry, like what we did. We did Saul 1 within 5 minutes of last week. But we'll give more time to David today. Getting the tools to analyze chapter 16 is very important. 16:26. Now, number 4. The spirit of might. That's easy. Because every time there is might demonstrate, you have mighty works. Might is energy and strength. The Bible tells us, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21 and verse 22. Where are all these mighty works? And what mighty works are these? So it talks about Jesus and his mighty works. So might talk about power, dunamis, exousia, all those under. So the spirit of power and all those things under spirit of might. And anything that has powerful power, energize the physical, spirit of might. It's all under the spirit of might. And so, spirit of power will be there. But there's something about spirit of might that comes up beautifully. And that is, you have here the spirit of might. And you do have that spirit of power. That you can link in the spirit of might. But there's another aspect of spirit of might we need to know. The might looks strong from the human perspective. And because the energy of God to heal, to touch, to cure sicknesses in a blink of an eye. Someone who could be dying, and like in the Bible, born crippled, in an instant healed. To us, it's all amazing and natural. But to God, it's peanuts because this is his normal life. So the spirit of might, in essence, contains the spirit of life. It's the life of God. When the life of God comes in, no sickness can come. Cure comes to you. Help comes. When the glory of God was on Moses, Moses' face shone. When the rod of Aaron was placed in the presence of God's glory, a dead rod with dead wood cells came alive, formed a branch, leaves grew, flowered, overnight flower turned to fruit, and they have a fresh almond in the presence of God's life and God's light. And Moses was so full of this glory that, and I was asking David, because the Bible didn't give us a timeline, how long did Moses' face shine after he came down from the second taking of the law in Exodus chapter 33 and 34? And his face shined like a light bulb. So I said, give me some description. And hear from a human perspective. And he said, you know, is it light bulb or is it like searchlight? Is it like a stadium light? And so he says, oh, it looks like the sun. Wow. So if only the Israelite had sunglasses, Moses didn't have to wear a veil. Say, Moses, you're coming? Right, hold on. Ah, okay, I can see you now. The sunglass. But sunglasses were not invented yet. So Moses had to put a veil. And I was interested how long he has to go around with a veil. The other thing, I was kidding him, I said, every time Moses go back at night, his wife didn't know what to do. And of course, in the tent, you don't have electricity, right? Everywhere she needs light, say, Moses, come here. You know how women are always very practical. They make some use of it. Hey, Moses, come here. I need to see this dark corner in the tent. I didn't see for a long time. Can you come nearer? Put your head nearer. But there could be disadvantages. When she's tired and sleepy, say, Moses, can't you turn off the light? Moses said, I can't. Right? He's just there. And so how long did it last? I was interested in this human aspect. And he says, you know, looks like, you know, because he could count all the things. Looks like at least, you know, a month or 7 months. Say, wow. And he said, after that, whenever Moses speak or he got some emotions, the light came back. I say, how long did it last? The rest of his life. Say, wow. So I could imagine, you know, Moses' wife lying on one side, and Moses lying on one side. And then after 3 months of constant bright light, say, Moses, stay quiet. It's very peaceful now. Don't get excited. Moses said, what? Oh, bright light came again. Come down, Moses. Come down anyway. So you have this bright light that was constantly there in Moses' life, and his face transformed. But the other thing that we figure out, you know, both of us brainstorm and we figure this out. Because he said that when Moses finished all his ministry in chapter 34, Moses was 120 years old. He was not sick, completely healthy. And he says his eyesight was still good. 120, he could climb mountain. He said his energy was still there, his life force. And David says, I didn't see Moses die. Then, what about Jude, where he says, Michael and Satan debate about Moses' body. You know, and because of Jude, that one verse, we have to place that Moses, there was a body of Moses. So he said, how do we fit the scriptures together? We cannot contradict the scriptures. Okay, but you didn't see him like even for a few moments his spirit came up, shoom, and then his body goes, And then Michael and Satan, and when Satan run away, then shoom, the body go up. Say, not even that. But minus all the sound effects, of course. Right? By that time, when were we talking about Moses? Oh, that was still not too late. And says, no, never saw him die. So at first, he was afraid of saying that. So say, don't afraid, just tell me what you see, we'll reconcile the scriptures. You can say, you guys got Jude. Don't worry about Jude, let's think about what you see first. So he say, actually, he says, Moses and then Shaman just came and shoom, they both just went up. Bodily. So that night, that was the first day. It took 2 days and one night for us to finish. So that was the first day. Started at 9:30, finished at 9 p.m. We could have gone on, but he was the one ran out of energy. So our energy, his energy from the angel, my one from the spirit being. Spirit being the supply, got solar power. Okay, and, he's an energizer battery or whatever. So I said, that night I went back and I asked the spirit of wisdom and said, because he deals with Shama, he knew that I deal with three different manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which he has seen three lights each time I minister. One time he saw this light that's around and it lives here. And I did say, yes, I got an actual encounter with Jesus where he showed the light exactly here. And he says a spirit being. And the only other person he saw like that, which was much, much, much super brighter, was Elijah. Elijah had like the sun inside here all the time. And we'll talk to you more. Some of you, tell us more. Tell us more. Akan datang. Okay, maybe one of those all-night prayer when you're half asleep, within 3 a.m., these stories will come just nicely. Then we have, I had these conversations with the spirits all the time, and so I said, how do I record? Because I'm a man of the word. It has to be the word. And then God gave me a flash vision. And I saw how to harmonize the things. Jude and that account. And then I also gained understanding. And this was the word that was spoken to me. It says, there were three people in the Old Testament who seemingly didn't die. Only three. Enoch was translated. Elijah was taken. And Moses, who seemed to have died and raised, but in the testimony of his encounter, he didn't see that, he just see his body taken. So I said, of these three, why was there controversy with one? Why didn't Satan protest and say, you know how Satan protests, right? I cannot act exactly like him because I don't know him, right? So whatever he does, right, whatever he's unhappy with. Or why didn't he protest when Elijah was taken? He should die, whatever. Why protest over Moses alone? And the Holy Spirit gives me the understanding that Enoch and Elijah have been taken physically. And according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, there are two prophets who will come down again. One of them, all scholars today, agrees Elijah. Because it's described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 onwards, the two witnesses, in their ministry in the past, one of them called down fire. There's only one guy who successfully did it. Easy guess. His name starts with E. His last letter ends with H. Right? Okay. If you don't get it by now, you have to start the Bible study from 20 years ago. Right? Anyway, his name is Elijah, okay? So he is definite. And also I've studied every theology and every interpretation from church history and all modern ones. Okay, every one of them don't argue about Elijah. The argument was on the other guy. From early church history, the first 1,000 years, and in the writings of Tertullus and all the early church fathers, they always interpreted that it was Enoch as the other one. And then somewhere along the line, probably about 700 years ago, as the Bible became prominent again, some people interpret as Moses because of the description, turn water into blood. So the other candidate was Moses. And then some bright elect, his name was not elect, probably not too bright either, and so suggested that maybe it's John. All because at the end of John, Jesus says, I know, what is that to you if he, even his deity I come? So that tiny little phrase said, oh, it could be John the Baptist. And I know one Singapore theologian who believed that. And but that's, and these are the more biblical candidates. Because some with greater imagination, you know, think it's some other fellows. And that's a different thing that we won't cover. Anything outside Bible, not interested. And so these are the three. I will rule out John. I will rule out John. Because John, he died. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26-27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So, and that's done and taken care. And his body is already probably in the dust. And forgot to create him again, got to bring back the dust. Whatever, that's too hard. Easy for job, but doesn't look that nice to go digging graves and go, oh, whatever. But that doesn't seem to be. But between Moses and Enoch, and then I was pointed to by one of the sisters, Esther, who noticed it when we were passing around the book of Enoch and our Bible school version that we put together from all the different things. And so it says, the first line of the book of Enoch, and the book of Enoch, by the way, is quoted by Jude, the same guy who told us about this Michael thing, says, Enoch himself says, he is coming back. He is coming back. He himself actually says, coming back. So, that he seems to be the likely candidate. Now, why am I talking about this? Because if it was Enoch and Elijah, and they fulfill the role of Revelation 12, 1, 2, 3 onwards, where it talks about the two witnesses who will come after the church age, under the Jewish age, the last 7 years, and they will prophesy and be a witness. Revelation 12 says they will die. And then their corpses are exposed for 3 days. And then after 3 days, God will supernaturally raise them up. So they did die. And then they rise again. Now, I saw the whole thing. And this is the thing. When Enoch was taken and Elijah was taken, Satan might be, you know, a bit uneasy, you know, all these things happening. But he says, oh, they did die anyway. So, I still got them. Because remember, Hebrews 2:14, he has the power of death before Jesus conquered him. So he would be happy, ah, I got him. See, they still died. But there was one who, if he didn't die, would have violated what he understood to be whatever spiritual law that he still tried to make God sort of be compliant to. He can break law, God cannot. You know, the same today, you know, the police all have to police people while obeying laws. But the criminals can disobey every law and do everyone lawlessness. So it's a different thing. So the good people have to be good and let good conquer. You cannot become bad and then conquer bad. Then you're worse than the bad. And so then you understand this protest. And then God gave me a glimpse that as Moses was about to be taken, way at the side was Satan. And he was protesting Moses' body have to be stay here. Had to experience death at least before he's taken. And so that Jude was actually taking place, the confrontation between Michael and Satan. But in the end, Michael rebuked, according to the book of Jude, rebuked Satan. And after the rebuke done, was on this side, Moses, and he was in Shammah, and his, and although I use the word Shammah, just so you know, that is not his official name. Okay, that's just a code name that we have. And when that was over, this continued. Shum, he was taken. So the picture was painted nicely why he make a hue and cry over that. Because three, one got away without seeing death. The other two got away for a time. And so the picture became clear, and then it was true, but that gives us something. That Moses can be an example of how you walk with God. And the glory of God grow and grow. And you could literally see the glory grow in Moses' life. That if we today will grow the glory of God in our life, Elijah is to a certain extent. From the burning bush to the mountain, and then second round, the back parts of God's glory, and on, until your physical body is taken into the dimension of God. That is something of what the spirit of life can do to us. When the life of God has contacted us, there is a dimension of the spirit of might that is involved. So there we have it. The spirit of might linked to the spirit of power and the measure of the spirit of life. Romans 8 verse 2, Revelation 11 verse 11, that the spirit of life came upon. Yes, the spirit is telling me. It's actually in Revelation 11, not 12. Let me double check. Yes. Thank you very much. Okay. Yeah. So, it's chapter 11, not 12. Yeah. Chapter 11 was 4, 5, and 6. The two witnesses, the two olive trees. And so that is the spirit of life came into them when they were dead 3 days and gave them life. So the spirit of life and the spirit of might are like one. And the more life of God you have, the more might that you have. And so that's the spirit of might. And the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, counsel and might go together. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The word knowledge is the Hebrew word da'ah. And it also means skill to a certain extent. And this knowledge is at first hard to understand. And it took me a while. Because I keep looking at it from the natural perspective. Or what our understanding or vocabulary, English word, meaning of the word knowledge. And I said, it looks so much like counsel. It looks so much like understanding. I need a differentiation force of da'at. The root word doesn't give much except skill. But skill in what direction? And then the Holy Spirit, just like just now, you know, while I was preaching, the Spirit being is here and just tell me, it's, you go one chapter off. Where? Chapter 11, not chapter 12. He's right. He's always right. And so, the Spirit of knowledge, and the clue that he gave was, knowledge is tied to the fear of the Lord. So this knowledge actually bringing into the fear of the Lord. And to understand this knowledge, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Then to understand it, I had to go to look at what fear of the Lord first. So let's do that. Go to number six. The fear of the Lord is the word yirah, which translated fear in many places, but carries with it the meaning of reverence. But this fear of awesomeness it's not so much to frighten us. Every time the fear of the Lord comes, it's because that God intends for us to learn about the spirit of holiness. And there is a title, Spirit of Holiness. When you look over in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of Holiness. Say, what is the Spirit of Holiness? The Spirit of Holiness is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The holiness of God that can kill us, can bless us, causes us to fear the awesomeness of His presence. And so both are talking about the same thing from different aspects. The Spirit of Holiness is also the Spirit of Truth. 1 John 4:6. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this spirit of holiness and fear, we understand what it is. It's talking about the fear of the Lord. Because He is holy. And if we are unholy, we destroy ourselves. His presence destroys us. That fear that's related. And then the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So it's the knowledge of how to approach God. Then I know the direction to go. It's not knowledge of mysteries of the universe and all those things, the mystery that you already cover in understanding. This is a knowledge of the ways of God. That's why Jesus talked about, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's three spirits. Life, you know what it was. Truth. What about the word way? The way in which we can approach holiness and God. Through the blood, through His word, and all those things. So that knowledge is a skill, which is the word da'ah. Skill of handling the knowledge. Skill of knowing what to do. And which ties with the spirit of grace and supplication. Which ties to the spirit of praise. Grace and supplication are spirit of prayer. And the word grace and supplication in front of Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10. And then the spirit of grace is Hebrews 10:29. That's prayer and worship. So the spirit of knowledge is linked to the process of understanding prayer, understanding worship. And then when you pray and understand how to approach that, you enter into the Holy of Holies, the knowledge. So we understand what knowledge is. We understand the fear of the Lord is. Number 7, what is the Spirit of the Lord? And that's the Spirit of Yahweh. In the book of all over the Bible, Samuel itself, it says the Spirit of Yahweh came on Saul. Spirit of Yahweh came on David. Sometimes it's the Spirit of Adonai in some places, or Elohim. But it looks like a generalized Spirit of the Lord. I would tie the Spirit of the Lord as the glory of the Lord. And there is a spirit of glory found in 1 Peter 4 verse 14. It says that when you're going to trials and all these things, you know, fear not. But it says, when you've gone through all those things, suffer all those things, the spirit of glory will come upon you. And we know when the Lord comes, His glory comes. The presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, tie together. So then we have the 7 spirits. Spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, spirit of might, spirit of knowledge, spirit of fear of the Lord, spirit of the Lord. Spirit of wisdom, as we know, is the minor, or to know, the essence is to know the minor of God. Spirit of understanding is all of the storehouse of God's riches and knowledge and understanding that is there. Bina, a general for understanding. And tied to the spirit of prophecy, in which how you receive it supernaturally. Spirit of counsel has to do, the essence of it is rightness, justice. It's a spirit of justice. And the spirit of might has to do with, of course, endowment of power. And includes spirit of life, if you want. And then spirit of knowledge
has to do with the knowledge of God, knowledge of the holy, knowledge of how to approach God, knowledge of the things of God, and all of His holiness. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord is just the spirit of holiness, that awesomeness that comes. And the spirit of the Lord is the spirit of glory. Now, these seven are in Jesus and they are in David. With that, we look into 1 Samuel and we find that in David's life, although they are not in fullness, I repeat, they are only glimpses, it gives you a principle in each of the occurrences in the life of David, how to increase each of the seven spirits of God in your life. Wow, isn't that wonderful now, 1 Samuel? Hidden inside the story of David, they didn't just talk about, okay, here is the spirit of wisdom, here is where it manifests, here is where the counsel is manifest, here is the might is manifest, and that's it, you know. Hidden inside, because when you talk about David's life, there's a word restoration tied to it, and he's the root of Jesse too, in a closer natural sense, although it points to Jesus, because it arises from that, in that sense. It's not just telling you where the seven spirits are seem to be flowing in a seed form in David's life, but it tells you how you can increase each of those flows. So in David's life are hidden the secrets of increasing the anointing of God, the seven olive trees, or how to increase in each one of the seven. Say, wow, you mean it's inside? Yeah, the passage that we didn't get to read tonight. Chapter 16 to 26. So now homework. Right? Oh no, we got 15 minutes more. And inside, I reveal how. And this is interesting. And of course, you could keep this and say, oh, no, let you go and find out yourself. But in chapter 16, we see when the Spirit of God was on David. Chapter 16 shows us the spirit of prophecy. Because how did David become a prophet? He was a psalmist. He was a musician. And we see that the moment the Spirit of the Lord is on his life, and anointing came, his music ministry became prominent. Immediately, it tells us here in verse chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, when Saul was in trouble, in verse 18, and they need a musician, someone told Saul, one of the servants said, look, in verse 18, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome man, the Lord is with him. So they sent for David, and David would play on the harp in verse 23. And when he played, the anointing of God came. That was a beginning. That musical ministry of Jesus, of David, grew so much that the ministry of David through Psalms became even more powerful or eternal than his ministry as a king in Israel, which lasted only for a short time. The prophecies of David continue until the time of Christ. And he was known in the book of Acts as a prophet. He was a king, but he was a prophet. And the key was through worship and music. So the gift of prophecy, and you tie it everywhere else, and there are a lot of teaching of prophecy, always talk about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the increase more, increase those areas. That's one of the list. And chapter 17, the famous story of David and Goliath. That was the turning point of David's life. And that was when David boldly proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he was defending God's honor and God's name. He was not fighting for himself. He constantly say when Goliath challenged the people of Israel, he constantly say in chapter 17, verse 26, David says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel?" He says, "What shall be done?" Now, according to the additional version from Pastor David, because he got an overall panorama. So I was telling him, this is how Moses wrote his Bible. Moses was up 40 days, and Moses was not in Genesis. Moses was way later. How did he write Genesis in the first five books? Because God showed him panorama, and he just wrote down. So I said, God show you exactly the same thing, and you write down. And so together we were brainstorming and digging things out to write down. So we have what I call, which will be placed next time in our new Bible. Yeah, we have a Bible without commentary, then we have a Bible with commentary. And then we will add the Greek words, the Hebrew words, and then the explanations, and then some deep study. Plus we will add visions of these people. How tall they were, how dark their skin, the hairstyle, all this. Wow! Easy for you to visualize the Bible, isn't it? But the book might come out 10, 15 years time. Some of you might not be around unless you are in the spirit of life and the spirit of mind. But don't worry, you attend this place, we will print a version for you hopefully over the next few weeks. Right? So we give you some glimpse and say, it's for you. It's, because I believe all this is to benefit the body. And of any group, this is the most wonderful group, open to the things of the spirit, and the angels are pleased, and they want the revelation to flow, that your life could be enriched. So you could read the Bible and say, wow, wow, wow. And not only that, I got all these details down. Each time I say, David, how tall is he? What color skin? What hairstyle? Say, wow, you're like that to him. Yes. Visual, I like visual. How big are his eyes? How big are his ears? what is the ear like? Is it like my ear, your ear, monkey ear? So you could imagine, we could have gone on for nights, right? And we have all these things, and in this account of David, this is an interesting thing. He says that from the day that David was anointed, the angel assigned three generals to, general angels, big fellows, to David, taking care of him. And then they're always watching over David's life. And then when David was here, when David was with in the camp facing Goliath, something happened. He says, it's look like waiting for David. The moment David says these words in the camp, he says, "What shall be done to the man who kills this uncircumcised person?" The moment he released that word, the warring angels all go shoom to the Philistine camp and started troubling them already. So the work already started from the moment he confessed. By the time David walked out and the anointing of God came upon the stone that he used, remember that only a bullet could have penetrated Goliath's skull and enter. No human being throw the bullet can go that fast in velocity. You know, cannot. So that was that stone was so anointed that it was like a bullet. Went into the skull and penetrated. But even before all those things happened, it was the word that David goes. So this story of David is revealing the aspect of this called the Spirit of the Lord overall. The Spirit of the Lord. And the principle behind releasing the Spirit of the Lord are found in this chapter. One of the most important principles was the Word. David believed God, faith in God, faith in His written Word. Faith in His written Word and faith in the spoken Word. Now, what did Jesus talk about His presence in 1 John chapter 14? Jesus said, "I will manifest to you."
Don't forget, John 14 was introduced in this manner in chapter 1. Chapter 14 verse 1. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Chapter 14, you know, was 1, 2, 3, 4. By the time you reach was 6. Then he began to talk about, I will manifest myself to you. And then Jude asked him, how will you manifest yourself to us? And then he talked about, if you love my word, if you love me, my Father will love you. Notice how he talked about loving him with loving the word. And so if you're a lover of the word, the written word, Logos, the spoken word, and you continue in that word, it will increase the Spirit of the Lord upon you. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And there are many other hidden principles. And just talk overall where the link is. And then, when you read chapter 18, it looks as if David behaved himself wisely after he became a military carrier under Saul. Because it says that he behaved himself wisely in verse 14 and verse 30 of chapter 18. But that is not where wisdom is shown. Because remember that wisdom was in Moses and in Joshua. The word wisdom here is not kokma. It's the word sakal, which is a different Hebrew word for wisdom. It's more understanding wisdom of social skill. Remember there's IQ, there's EQ. Sakal is EQ. Okay. Understanding EQ, your emotional quotient. And how to relate to people. So let's talk about relational wisdom. And so it's not yet one of the seven things, seven spirits of God. We covered two. And where it comes is in chapter 22. Chapter 22. The rest are just little stories here and there. And then chapter 22, David's 400 men. Because remember, the spirit of wisdom knows the mind of God. And could bring things into what I call God's will on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's what spirit of wisdom causes in Moses and in Joshua. And here, as David had the 400 men, the spirit is a demonstrating of him as in a mini king. Right? It later became amplified in Hebron over Judah and then in Jerusalem over all the whole of Israel. But whatever he did there, he already developed the techniques in chapter 22 over 400 men. Because his mighty men came from his 400 men as they grew under him. He was already developing the governorship of the new Israel and the power force. So in here is a clue that continue the rest of his life. The spirit of wisdom is chapter 22. What are the keys to increasing the spirit of wisdom and having God's mind? You notice David was like a mini king in charge, it says, over the people. And that place here, it tells us here, in verse 2. So he became a captain over them, a leader over 400 people. There were about 400 men, it later increased. And then it tells us another clue here, in verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David listened to the prophet, departed, and went into the forest of Hereph. And then in the next place, Abiathar the priest came, in verse 20. Same chapter. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. David said to Abiathar, he knew all this. But then he told Abiathar in verse 23, he says to him, stay with me, do not fear. So David took care of the priest. You see something here. Not only was he a captain over the 400, he worked with prophets, he worked with priests, he was a king. King, prophet, priest. What does that tell you about the spirit of wisdom? The spirit of wisdom taps on all available wisdom that has the mind of God. The prophet knew the mind of God. Priest knows the mind of God. King knows the mind of God, combined together, they became a mighty force. In other words, the mind of God is discovered in a corporate anointing. The spirit of wisdom brought together under David. There are clues to increase the spirit of wisdom. Because the only way Joshua could have the spirit of wisdom was working under Moses. And as he worked, time came, it rubbed off on him. And so there's impartation and all those other laws that come in the spirit of wisdom. And in chapter 24, let's not jump, chapter 23 is where counsel comes in. And remember, the root of counsel is the spirit of justice. And chapter 23 is a story of David saving the city of Keilah, and then David running into the wilderness. What a story. But in this story, after David saved the entire city, and he asked the Lord, will these people betray me to Saul? And the Lord says, they will. And then he departed. He escaped to another place. And then why did he help these people? Because this is the essence of true justice, that you learn how to increase in justice. You remain righteous whether you got profit or no profit. And God always blessed righteousness. If you study the word righteousness as a topic, you'll find that a lot of it talks about God's prosperity. Right up to the New Testament. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the Proverbs and Psalms, they talk about righteousness, how God will prosper the righteous, and the lions will hunger, and all those things, but the righteous, you've never seen the righteous lack any good thing. But the righteousness is not like, you're righteous only because it's convenient. You're righteous only because it's profitable. And here's one more extreme thing. You're righteous even when it's unprofitable. You choose to take a loss, but the right thing to do was still to save these people. Right? Natural people say, hey, they're going to betray me, I'll walk away, let them all be killed. Why should I go and fight for these people? He delivered them from people who were attacking. He could have let them be killed. But righteousness and justice demands that you do the right thing, you do the just thing, even when it's most unprofitable for you. Because being true, just and right is more rewarding, and it's a reward in itself. But not only that, it's a reward that God in the end will reward you here on earth and in heaven above. And so you see the extremes of what being righteous and true is in David's life. In chapter 24, knowledge of the fear of the Lord. All around him were telling him when Saul was in the cave, this is your chance to kill him. God created this opportunity. And David did cut a piece of Saul's robe. But he said his heart smote him. And he says, I cannot touch God's anointed. And what David was saying here, the fear of the Lord and the fear of the anointing of God and the respect for what God has consecrated as holy and anointed is not for him to touch. To the extent that if he had killed Saul, he would be the natural king. To the extent that everyone around him doesn't kill him. You fear the Lord even when all in the natural is telling you the opposite. And what is right and wrong is way beyond right and wrong. Not justice anymore. You're talking about respecting God's holiness and His anointing. And you rather respect God's holiness and anointing even to your own postponement. If he killed the king, he's the next king. He says, let God deal this. This is God's territory. This is God's position and place. This is not for my hands to do. That's the fear of the Lord. And chapter 25, might. I mean, he came and he asked a few favors from this guy named Nabal and his wife Abigail. and that fellow was rude to him, his whole army came and he's going to slaughter everyone. He showed his might in the army. And Abigail quickly got the things together for David. And Abigail says, one day you will be king. And here the counsel was good in her life. Spirit of justice was working Abigail. One day you'll be king. And you might look back at this and you might regret what you do now. Wise women. Woman of counsel. David heeded her. And he took the gifts and walked away. But what does it tell about spirit of might? Might is balanced with mercy. If you have great power, you must balance it with great mercy and love. If your love does not equal your power, you're a tyrant. You're a tyrant. If your love is greater than your might, you might be too soft. Both balance each other. And we need to understand that there is a balancing factor, a growth in one. So you grow in the other, God allows you to grow in the other. And it's something about secrets of might. Chapter 26. When he spared Saul the second time, and this time he took Saul's javelin, it was one step further that he took into God. And it was still, as you know, the spirit of fear of the Lord, the spirit of holiness, and that the fear of the Lord was still there. But David took it one step further in the sense of respecting Saul and humbling himself. Look at what David says in chapter 26, verse 22. Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. The Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord deliver you into my hands today, and I did not stretch my hand against you. That is David recognizing his position. But one thing that you see something in David's life, look at what David regard himself here. As David called upon him and says in verse 20, so now, do not let my blood fall on the earth before the face of the earth. The king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Who was the flea? He himself. He was not. He could have killed Saul. But he says, Saul, I am nothing. I am nothing. And he came to the low point. That holiness brought him to humility. And you know what comes after humility? Grace, favor, and glory. So it tells you that the way into glory will be to the road of humility. And always, when God humbles you, glory will come. Same like 1 Peter 4. And so the clues are given inside that. With many, actually, each one of them got many principles more. But it does give you an overall picture. That the book of 1 Samuel does talk about the anointing. The anointing of Saul, or of Samuel, tells us the keys to the anointing. The anointing on Saul tells us what not to do with the anointing. The anointing on David tells us the seven flows of the seven spirits of God. And then we'll conclude the next week. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. Establish your word and your promises upon our life, Father God. And we love you, Lord, for all that you do, all that you are. Let's all rise together and let's come to God in prayer. And there's a sister way the back, about third row from the back, and you have a problem in one of your legs, right now lift up your hands and receive it from the Lord. Father, we praise you, we worship you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you can confirm your word with signs following.
Release right now the healing in the legs and the back area, Father. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your wonderful power. Let your Holy Spirit of healing touch, Lord, right now. In Jesus' name, we release it, Lord. And thank you, Father, for the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord. And Father, we just give thanks to you and ask that your blessings continue on each life. As we grow in you, that you establish each one of us, Father, in your grace and in your Spirit, strengthening each one, Lord, to love you even more day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless each one of you.